teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we know that you are in control of human history, that history is predicted in Scripture, and Father, we know that it ends well, and we know that for believers in Lord Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we look forward to that day when we will be face to face with you. But in the meantime, you left us here to make an impact on this sinful world. And I pray that we might, as we've taken the Word of God, make a greater impact. We might share the gospel. We might live out our Christian walk, a Christian faith before others. And Father, we just pray, Lord, as we take in Bible doctrine, we might listen with positive volition. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. Begin with a quote by Eugene Merrill in his exegetical commentary. And I tend to agree with this. As I was reading through this section, this chapter is probably the one of the most difficult to expound in all the book of Zechariah. And even looking at dispensational commentaries, there's diversity of opinion. But kind of narrowed it down to, I think, Arnold Fruitenbaum probably has, to me, my opinion, probably has the best handle on this chapter. So a lot of the comments here will be from Arnold Fruitenbaum, but this is difficult, needless to say. This chapter, I think, continues the idea of the blessing upon the nation Israel, but explains why that's delayed. As we look at the end of chapter 10, we have the return of Israel to the Lord in the second coming, and he says he will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down his name, saith the Lord. And so we have a regenerate group of individuals that finally in the kingdom turn to the Lord. But in the meantime, he explains why those blessings are not manifested currently, because from Zechariah's perspective, they first of all will reject the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd will be rejected. They will accept a false shepherd, which will be the Antichrist. And that's why those blessings for Israel are in delay in the meantime. So we can really, a chapter title, a thought of a chapter title for this chapter, really could be called A Tale of Two Shepherds. A Tale of Two Shepherds. We deal with the true shepherd who was rejected, betrayed, and sold out for 30 pieces of silver. We had that prophecy in verses 12 and 13 of the chapter. Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then judgment, of course, upon the nation because of the rejection of the Messiah. We begin with that, I think, in verses 1 through 3, destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then finally, the acceptance of a future worthless shepherd in verses 17, the foolish shepherd is called in verse 15. He's called the worthless shepherd in verse 17 of Zechariah. As the chapter finishes out, we have that foolish shepherd that is accepted. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. Let's begin in verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forests have come down. There's a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. When you first read through that, you scratch your head and say, what's going on here? But I think as you read the whole context, and this is very important when you're dealing with prophecy, you need to see how the dots connect. When you're reading through the text, can you connect the dots? Does this make sense? Does that make sense? And I think the dots connected here when dealing with the rest of the chapter is obviously this is a picture of judgment. He's using personification. Obviously, trees do not cry out and wail. This is personification. We have various trees here, the cypress and the cedar. We have the oaks in verse 2. We have the forest mentioned in verse 2. So we have here, we have to ask the question, if this is personification, what do the trees, or who do the trees represent? What event or what is the reference point here? Now, Eugene Merrill holds that the trees represent kings because they're depicted that way in many places in Scripture. This is true in the book of Daniel especially. You remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the great tree in which all the birds of the field gathered in the branches, and that tree was cut down to a stump. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, would eat grass like an ox for 7 years. We had that dream in Daniel. We have several other Old Testament references to kings, various kings pictured as trees. But we also have the Jewish temple is also a reference, is a made of these various elements. It's made of cedar. And therefore, Fruitenbaum says that this is a reference to the destruction of the Jewish temple. Now, when connecting with the dots of the rest of the chapter, this seems to make better sense to me. That the Jewish temple is what is referred to here, and the fire devouring your cedars obviously would be the fire destroying the temple, and this did occur in AD 70. And this would be the judgment upon Israel's leaders. In verse 3, there's a sound of wailing shepherds. And the shepherds are Israel's leaders, and they're wailing because of what? Judgment. So you have to ask in history, what judgment is this in reference to? Now, when you look at the rest of the prophecy, he obviously speaks of the rejection of the Messiah, Messiah being betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then the religious leaders of the day, of course, rejected the Messiah. And Judas, certainly one of his disciples, betrayed him. And therefore, judgment came upon the nation as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. And therefore, more than likely, this refers to the AD 70 judgment that occurred afterward. And even Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another in Matthew chapter 24. So we have here the cypress trees and the cedars are fallen. The mighty trees are ruined. The oaks of Bashan, the thick forests have come down. There's a sound of wailing shepherds. These would be the Jewish leaders because their place of prominence is now ruined. Their glory is ruined. And certainly this did happen when the temple was destroyed. And then we had the sound of roaring lions. The picture here in the thicket of the Jordan Valley, it would be as if destruction has come and there's no shelter for the lions. And that's why he says the pride of Jordan is in ruins. And another indication of Scripture that there were lions along the Jordan River the days before Christ. But the picture here ultimately is judgment. Judgment upon the nation, especially the shepherds there in verse 3. I think that's key, the sound of wailing shepherds. Now, some say the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment, the lush thicket of Jordan suggests devastation of the entire land of Israel from the north to the south, including, of course, its inhabitants. Now look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owner slaughtered them and feel no guilt. Those who say to them, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity him. Now, beginning verse 4, God is commanding Zechariah to play the role of the true shepherd. And he will be like a type of the Messiah at the coming when the Lord was ministering on earth. The flock of Israel was destined for slaughter because of their wicked rulers. But he was to do his best to rescue them. Even though they were destined for slaughter, Jesus still ministered to those very people that would reject him. So, feed the flock for slaughter. It's almost like the exhortation God gave to Isaiah, keep teaching the word until the cities are destroyed. And I think, depending on what period of time we are in human history, sometimes the ministry of the word of God to a nation, accurate Bible doctrine, is a form of judgment upon a nation that has rejected the truth. The truth's still out there, but the word of God, even though there's mass negativity, should still be taught. Because instead of blessing, this is really a form of judgment, because further light is given and further accountability is given to a nation when the word of God is taught. And certainly the nation was under great judgment for the light that was coming to them. And Jesus mentioned that in several places in the Gospels. Because of that light, there would be greater accountability and judgment for the nation. So the flock would still be ministered to. Now, there would be a remnant that would believe out of the religious establishment. The religious establishment basically rejected the Messiah. But there was the poor, who are representative of the remnant, that would believe. And so they would be ministered unto. They would be fed. But feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Now, who would represent the owners in Jesus' day? Obviously, the Romans. The Romans would represent the owners. And then, who would be the one who would sell the flock? That would be the Israel's leaders, the Jewish leaders. They actually betrayed the people to whom they were entrusted with, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They betrayed, instead of guiding them in the truth, instead of pointing to the Messiah, and directing them like John the Baptist did, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they rejected Messiah. They rejected the light that came to him, and therefore they were accountable for leading the sheep they were entrusted astray. And they used the philosophy of God's blessing in verse 5 with the expression, notice this, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. You can almost make a refrigerator magnet out of that. Another one of those refrigerator magnets. You hear this all the time today. Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Is wealth automatically, as for the believer even, is wealth automatically a sign of God's blessing? No. Is poverty automatically a sign of God's cursing for the believer? No. So, there's a lot of health, wealth, and prosperity gospels that say that I'm rich. Well, why are they rich? They were taking advantage of the sheep. They were fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And they could care less about the flock. They devoured the flock, and they gained from that. The Jewish leaders were in cohorts with the Romans, and they probably prospered financially from that. And therefore, they thought they were receiving God's blessing because of their wealth. But we have several verses along those lines, that concept of thinking that automatically because I'm wealthy, God's blessing me. And if I'm not wealthy, God's cursing me. We have the book of Job, for instance. You know, when Job lost all his wealth, his friend said he must be doing something wrong. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. Let's take a look at 26 through 29. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. See, taking advantage of others. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not please the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And so there were those in Jeremiah's day who were had the same philosophy, but they were gaining their wealth in an ungodly way. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the New Testament passage. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, is that automatically because they're wealthy? No, it's how they acquired their wealth. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. And the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. You have not laid up treasures in heaven where there's not corrosion, but they have heaped up treasures on earth. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who cut down your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Probably, oh, you missed that corner, I'm going to dock you a week's page. It almost sounds like the philosophy of Tennessee Ernie Ford, his song about the coal miners. And he used to do that. 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Yeah. I owe my soul to the company Stowe. Not store, Stowe. And so the idea is you borrow things and the company's in charge of everything, and you're going further in debt instead of being paid an honest wage for honest days of work. And so they're taking advantage of their laborers, and by fraud, deceit. They cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts as for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. But the Lord takes notice of taking advantage and gaining wealth out of evil because of evil means. Look at Matthew 23, verse 14. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Think about that. One who has little, but you take advantage of them. And for pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And notice here, I found the verse in Luke 16:14 that haven't noticed before. Certainly read through the Bible, but really never paid attention to this passage until this week. Notice 16:14 of Luke. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. See it right there? The Pharisees were lovers of money. And so this certainly would be a direct reference to the wealth acquired by the religious leaders, even the Pharisees, who took advantage of the people they were entrusted. So the owners of Romans slaughtered them, felt no guilt. They could care less about the Jewish people. And their leaders sold them down the river. Don't mean to mix metaphors, but the idea, they betrayed them. And they used the philosophy that there's nothing wrong because I'm being prospering because of this. And notice their shepherds do not pity them. Now, another passage along those lines, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Laodicean church. Here's their philosophy. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, I have this large building, this mega church. I'm prosperous. I have need of nothing. Really. Yes, maybe physically, but spiritually. And don't you know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I count you to buy from me gold refined the fire, doctrine, and that you might be truly spiritually rich. So here, the Laodicean church is a prospering church, the wealthy church, but the church that is spiritually poor, impoverished. So we have the religious establishment here that's probably prophesied in verse 5. The shepherds do not care about the flock, but take advantage of the flock. Now verse 6, the Lord says he will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. Now the word pity means to have compassion. And this compassion is shown in sparing someone from calamity, suffering, or even judgment. So we could say, I will not spare or hold back my judgment. When he says, I will not have pity on them, I will not delay, stop, or hold back my judgment. Judgment is coming. And judgment would come upon the religious establishment in Jesus' day. And and also the people that were tied into that religious establishment. I think that's why Hebrews was such a, you know, passage on warning, because it's written, there's five warning passages in Hebrews. It was written 1 year before AD 70. Warning the Jews, you're leaving the assembly, the local church, in order to avoid persecution. You're identifying with the establishment who is under judgment, which is under judgment, temple sacrifices. And within a year, there'll be a million over a million Jews and those associated with that temple destroyed. And therefore, the warning is clear. And so, if you identify that, you're setting yourself up for divine judgment. And I do believe the warning passages are addressed to born-again believers, all five of them. But believers who have fallen back into religion. Now, verse 6, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, said the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. Here's another difficult phrase. I think the New King James has it correct. There's several different translations of this phrase here. But, Fruitenbaum says this. He says, at first it seems a little confusing, since at the time of Roman occupation, Israel had no king. However, we read in the gospel that when Jesus, the true shepherd, stood at his trial, Pilate declared to the people, here is your king. But the Pharisees rejected Jesus and cried out, we have no king but Caesar. John 19:15. Since Messiah was rejected as king and only Caesar was recognized as king, it was to that king that God handed them over for judgment. In the war with the Romans in AD 70, a total of 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken into slavery. So, those individuals, the Jews, will be handed over to the king, the Roman king. They shall attack the land, verse 6, second part, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And that's what Titus of Rome did in AD 70. And by the way, I tend to have credence to this interpretation, because Daniel, the book of Daniel, written about the same period of time, speaks of the Roman invasion. Daniel speaks of the destruction of the temple. Remember, one of the two events occurring between the 69th and 77th would be the destruction of the temple and the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so since Daniel prophesies of that Roman judgment in AD 70, Jesus mentions that, by the way. He goes back to the book of Daniel and speaks of not one stone will lift upon another. And that was the defining judgment for the rejection of the Messiah. That's the judgment because of the Messiah's rejection. And in this chapter we do have Messiah being betrayed. I think that's the proper interpretation. I think it fits, the dots connect. So, verse 7, he says, so I fed the flock for slaughter. Here's Zechariah playing the role of the Messiah. I set them up, I fed them for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, these two staffs were the common staffs that a shepherd carried. I think today they, you know, sometimes you see them combined into one crooked staff. But there was a separate rod and a separate staff. There was two of them. And that fits the beauty and bonds. We'll look at the meaning of those two names here. But these two staffs were to guide the sheep, be like the crook on the shepherd's staff, and then to beat off the wolves or whatever, whoever attacked the flock. And so the guidance and protection. So this speaks of guidance and protection. And certainly that's part of the shepherd's ministry, by the way, to rebuke and correct and then guide. It's interesting that the shepherd uses a staff, which is the Word of God, and the Word of God can have a corrective function and also an instructive function. And that's a twofold ministry of the Word of God. Construction and destruction, as in Jeremiah. That's the balanced ministry of the Word of God. So we have beauty and bonds. And so he fed the flock. Now, the two sticks, I want to read a quote here by Merrill Unger. He also has probably one of the best commentaries, dispensational-wise, on Zechariah. He says this, again, the designation of the flock destined for slaughter is mentioned in verse 4, which is an apt term not only to describe numerous Jews who suffered death in the Maccabean Wars and following Maccabean and Herodian rulers, but under the Romans at the fall of Jerusalem. And so he tends to agree here with the Fruitenbaum on that. The poor and needy of the flock is a common phrase in the prophets and always refers to the righteous remnant. Let's take a look at Matthew 9:35 and 36. And so Jesus went about doing that in his ministry, protecting, directing. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick and every disease among them. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So he took care of those needy and poor. He taught them. This is the remnant. The Eastern shepherd carried a rod or stout club hewed from a tree to beat away wild beasts attacking the sheep, and a crooked staff for retrieving the sheep from difficult places. We see both of those mentioned in the song, common song, Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff. And so both of those are used as tools of the shepherd. And so we have beauty and bonds. Now, let's take a look here. Beauty. Beauty means favor. Now, in what sense? We only find in what sense as we read down through the following verses. We can look at the meaning of the word itself, which is one clue. But I think if you see how they are used, that will ultimately see their purpose. And we see that here following in the text. You get back to Zechariah and take a look here following. So he says here in verse 10, notice that he goes into a little greater detail on the purpose of those two staffs. I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. And then he takes the other one in verse 14, cut into my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Bonds means unity. And so the nation will be, in that sense, scattered. instead of unified. And so the twofold purpose is explained beauty and bonds later. Now, God is implementing his favor upon the nation, but they rejected him. Beauty means God shows his favor for protecting the flock. Bonds means unity. So beauty means favor. Bonds means unity. And unity is to keep the flock together and preserve its unity. Now let's deal with the second part of that, bonds. Because of the rejection of the Good Shepherd and his message, disunity would be the result. Why? Not because he did not want to unite the nation, but it's because certain individuals believed and certain did not. Look what Jesus said in his first coming in Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34-38. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. Now, isn't that what Isaiah says? Well, Isaiah 9, right? Well, that's the second coming. See, it doesn't contradict. The second coming, there'll be peace on earth, what? Goodwill toward men. Now, he says, do not think, first coming, I came to bring peace. But I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. These are verses on discipleship for the believer. But there'll be a division between families. One believes the truth, or maybe the whole family say, but one's carnal, one's spiritual. And there's many families like that, that you have spiritual members and carnal members in the same family, and you don't agree. And it's sad to think about it, but as you stand for the Lord and you're committed, you don't bend your principles to the carnal one or the unsaved one. And that's why Jesus said, you can't love father and mother more than me. So if your father or mother takes an opposing view spiritually, you follow them. Now obviously this is probably those who are out under from underneath the authority of father and mother at this point. But the idea, if they take an opposing view, who do you follow? You're taking up your cross and following Christ. See, you have to stand for the truth. Christ is a divider. Christ is a divider. Not because he purposely tries to create division. As a matter of fact, he wants people to be united together. See? But the very truth itself is divisive. We have to understand as Christians. Just because we stand for the truth, that in itself can cause division. But what we must do is continually stand for the truth. And let the chips fall where they may. Let them go. Follow Christ. So, here, Jesus did not come here to bring unity, in a sense. He taught about unity, but obviously they were rejected. But in the second coming, the nation will be united under one shepherd. I find it interesting. Ultimately, the nation will be united under the shepherd. And the second coming. Now, let's take a look here at verse 8, I believe. Let's see if I got it. Well, we got one passage before we look at that. Look at Ezekiel 37:15. Ezekiel 37:15. So his first coming, he did not come, although he, you know, presented himself as the one who was Israel's Messiah. Because of the rejection of the gospel, rejection of the truth, division occurred even within family members. But in the second coming, the shepherd will draw the nation together under one leader. And he'll bring north and south together, as we've been looking at in many places in Jeremiah, as we did Sunday morning, and also Zechariah. Ezekiel 37:15, the vision of the dry bones. But following that, he told Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 16, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself, write on it for Judah, and that for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. North and south, right? North and southern kingdom. Then he joined them to one. Combined them. Brought the two sticks together. And then joined them one to another for yourself in the one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, well, will you not show us what you mean by this, by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his companions. I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks which are before you, I will write, will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them every side and bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall be no longer two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with idols or with their detestable things, and so forth. And notice verse 24. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob my servant. So, this covenant is called the covenant of peace, by the way, in verse 26. It's an everlasting covenant. And so, ultimately, the nation will be united under Messiah and the second coming. But first coming, there was division over the Messiah, leading up to Messiah's rejection. Now, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. Another difficult phrase, okay? Who do these shepherds represent? That's the question. Now, Unger says that more than 40 different interpretations are given, at least what he researched, concerning who these three shepherds are. 40 different opinions. Now, let me give you why I think this is probably the two of the best. Unger states that the three, obviously if we're dealing with the time of the Messiah, we have to look in that era, first of all. Some in the past have said, well, they're Moses, Aaron, and Jerome, an early church father, said it's Miriam. I don't see how you get that. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay. Others say the three represent Roman emperors. Unger says there are three orders of rulers in the Jewish state. The priests, the teachers of the law, and the civil magistrates. Frutenbaum, I think, refines that, and he suggests the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And that seems to make sense with me. Although I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, on this point. I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on that point. But obviously, you have to ask the question, what were the three shepherds dismissed during the ministry of Christ? And those are dismissed in 1 month, around the same period of time. And the one event, key event, that would picture a shift or a judgment of Israel's leaders would be the rejection of Christ around the crucifixion. And I think this leading up to what he says in the following verses about Messiah being sold for 30 pieces of silver would seem to make sense. So, this would be the rejection of Israel's leaders leading up to the crucifixion of Messiah. They failed in their job. Israel's religious leaders failed in their responsibility as shepherds for God's people. All three of these religious sects, all three of them rejected Jesus. They disavowed him. Notice that. Notice verse 8, it says, my soul loathed them. And two different Hebrew words, by the way, here. My soul loathed them, and a stronger word here, their soul abhorred me. Meaning, they were completely nauseated. We got the word here in the Hebrew, means they were nauseated. This is a extremely strong word showing the rejection of the Good Shepherd by disgust. They were disgusted with Jesus. They were nauseated about Jesus. Show their absolute hatred of Jesus, the religious leaders. And we do see that certainly in the Gospels. Now, as a matter of fact, they said Jesus was doing miracles because he was doing it by the work of Satan. And they committed the nation the unpardonable sin. The leaders there in Matthew 12 was a shifting point in which Jesus started to teach in parables in the following chapter because of the rejection of doctrine. And the nation would be under judgment. And the leaders were, the nation itself was headed for the judgment of AD 70 at that point. They completely repudiated, they were disgusted with the Messiah. And Jesus disavowed them. That's the idea of dismissed. Dismissed the shepherds. These are not God's true leaders. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And you know what the good shepherd does? Lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what he did. Now, verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Now national judgment comes upon the nation, and there's no turning back. Let what is dying die. Not going to try to rescue them. What is perishing, perishing, perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. This is cannibalism. And this is exactly what the Lord did in this, the people who read in Zechariah's day, they would know this very well, either from personal experience or probably from their fathers, who went through the AD 70 or to went through the 586 BC judgment by the Babylonians. That Lamentations pictures women eating their own children to survive. They resorted to cannibalism. Same experience in AD 70. Cannibalism. And that's God saying, you rejected the truth, I'm going to leave you to your own depravity. And so he says, I'm going to let those who die, die, those who perish, perish, and then let the, each other eat each other's flesh. And this occurred in AD 70. And then in verse 10, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I have made with all the peoples. Notice, peoples are nations. This is not the Abrahamic covenant they break. Obviously, God will not break that. This is not the Davidic covenant. This is not the new covenant that he breaks. God will not break that covenant. This is the covenant with nations, meaning that God protected his people from national invasion unless they rebelled against him. God would protect his people. And so it's pictured in the terms of a covenant. A passage that comes closest to this concept is Ezekiel 34:25. Ezekiel 34:25. I will make a covenant with a peace with them. I will cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This covenant will be a covenant of peace. They'll be safe from foreign invaders. He says, you know what? I'm not going to keep Israel safe anymore from foreign invaders. I'm going to snap that protective rod that the shepherd uses over them. I'm not going to preserve or protect them at this point. And therefore, they were liable for the judgment in AD 70. So he snapped that, broke that, and Israel will be invaded by the Romans. See? Now, then they would be under spiritual blindness in Romans 11:25. The times of the Gentiles would come in until all Israel will be saved in the future. You can also reference Luke 19. We won't look at that. Luke 19, 41 through 44. Luke 21, 24. So it was broken on that day that the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Find out the remnant understood the truth of judgment. You know, there's a remnant today that understands the word of God and the judgment and knows the goodness and the severity of God, has a balanced view of God's character. And so the remnant that was listening to Zechariah believed the truth. Even in Jesus' day, there was a remnant. Now, here's where we have the betrayal of the Messiah, the soul selling for 30 pieces of silver. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the potter. Obviously, as you know, this is quoted in the New Testament. Look at a couple places here. Matthew 26:14-16. Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me when I deliver him to you? He counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray them. This is an allusion, obviously, back to Zechariah. And then 27:9-10. Matthew 27:9-10. And when, Judas Iscariot tried to bring the money back, he says, we're not going to take blood money, but they threw it down to the potter, bought a field with it. Verse 7, they consulted together, brought with them the potter's field, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, look at the verse 9. Some people look at this and say, well, there's something that doesn't square away with Zechariah. Obviously, this is a connection to the book of Zechariah, but then it says, this was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel pierced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. That quote is from Zechariah, not Jeremiah. Okay. So we have a problem here, don't we? But as you dig further, there's always solutions to these Bible difficulties. The skeptics would like to point out this is an error, that Matthew really did not understand the scripture. You think Matthew quoted the Bible over and over, did not know the word of God, and know which book it was in? I don't think so. I don't think that's the problem. Matthew faithfully quotes many scriptures, and he's quoting them for the Jews. Now, obviously they did not divide, they were separate books, but they did not divide them like we do. We have one Bible, but we can have, separate them out into chapters and verses even. They had scrolls, sections of scripture, and they would have the Isaiah scroll, and they would have certain books of the Bible that were sectioned off, and they had the law, the writings, and the prophets. And in order to know which scroll to pick up, you'd say, okay, let's go to the Jeremiah scroll. And Jeremiah would include the Jeremiah through the minor prophets. And so I think this is probably the best solution. To know what scroll to pick up, let's go to Jeremiah's scroll. That begins in Jeremiah and goes, instead of, let's go to the Torah, let's go to the books of Moses. Let's go to the Psalms, which may include Proverbs and so forth. So, they didn't have a binded Bible like us with, pages and woven together like that. They had a scroll. And so we have Jeremiah's scroll, which would include the book of Zechariah. And that's where that quote's found. Again, they did not have chapter and verse divisions. That was later invented. And it was 1022 A.D. It's not Stevens. I can't think of the guy's name. There's one guy who had started out, chapters came first, and then later another guy refined it in verses. But anyway, now, there's another possible explanation to this other than that. I think that's probably the best view, the most simplest view, and straightforward. Jeremiah does picture pottery. And the way the New Testament quotes the Old, he may refer to a phrase or an allusion. Both Jeremiah and Zechariah, he combines passages from both books and compiles them together and speaks of, you know, Israel was in the hand of the potter in Jeremiah. He talks about that. And then the rejection of the Messiah is likened, you know, the money's thrown to the potter. And so he combines the two passages together. But he mentions Jeremiah. That's a possible explanation. I like the other one better, the second one better. So there's a couple, two or three, there's several others that will explain and harmonize that. There's no contradiction there. Now, keep in mind also, as the New Testament quotes the Old, there's several different reasons for that. Sometimes you can just take topics from the Old Testament and say, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes he's using it as simply an illustration or example. This is like that, as spoken in the book of Joel in Acts 2. And Roy Zook, I think, has 10 different ways the New Testament uses the Old. Fruitenbaum simplifies it into 4 different ways the Old Testament is used in the Old. So don't think that I always thought that word fulfilled means here's a prediction of Christ being born in Bethlehem. Fulfilled means this refers to Christ. Here's a prediction of Christ doing that. Yeah, in a lot of places, but that language can also be used of having a fuller sense. Meaning he could be using a topic or something that out of the Old Testament and expanding on it or something like that. So we're not going to get into sticky details of how the New Testament uses the Old, but just to be aware of that. Okay, so Jesus was betrayed. And verse 14, then I took my other step, bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Ultimately, there was infighting among the Romans in the Jewish-Roman war, beginning in verses from Rome, or beginning with AD 66 to AD 70, a series of skirmishes in that period of time, that zealots and other Jews fought among themselves. They destroyed each other's food stocks and killed each other. Ultimately, it was a civil strife within Jerusalem, which caused it to fall easily to Rome. And then finally, we have the dispersion from that. Now, look at verse 15. I want to finish this up here. The Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. Notice God will raise up a shepherd. He will permit the rise of that shepherd. And you know, in the future, God will raise up the Antichrist. Why? Because, think about this. And Reynolds Showers, in his book, Maranatha, Lord Come, he makes a great point on this. The sealed judgments are God's wrath because they all come from God, the seals. And they're all tied together, seals, trumpet, and bowl. Some people say, well, the seals are man's wrath. Well, who opens the seal? The Lamb. If you read in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, the Lamb opens the seals, right? These judgments come from God himself. The Lamb opens the seals. So the rider on the white horse that pictures the Antichrist, God allows this man on the scene as a form of judgment. And therefore also to try to also have the people look at the true shepherd, which is coming. And many Jews will see this false shepherd who appears on the scene. So God raises him up. Now, so take don the implements of a foolish shepherd, Zechariah. And I think ultimately this is the Antichrist. Look at John 5:43. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And certainly this will be true in the tribulation period. The Antichrist will come. So ultimately I think this is the Antichrist. Verse 16. I will indeed raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. This will be a great exposition on the duties of a shepherd. Think about responsibilities of the shepherd fourfold there. We don't have time to get into the details, but I think this would be a great passage to visit, revisit. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces, meaning that he's using the sheep for his own benefit. He's going to take advantage of the sheep, even with the cruelty of even tearing up their hooves. Usually that's probably the last thing that's left. But completely devour them. And there'll be nothing left of the flock. And certainly the Antichrist does this. Antichrist will come and persecute God's people. Revelation 12, 13 through 17. The Jews do what? Flee to the mountains, a remnant. But not all the Jews, those around Jerusalem. And then he makes war with the remainder, rest of the saints. And in the lack of time, we won't read that, but you can reference Jeremiah 12. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. We'll look at Zechariah 13. Tells us, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Notice, almost identical to this passage in the concept here. The shepherd is Christ. This is a fulfillment of, it mentioned in Matthew about the shepherd being, who is rejecting his disciples, scattered. It shall come to pass, verse 8, in all the land, that two-thirds shall be cut off, and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the third through the fire. This is a tribulation period. Two-thirds of the Jews will die, one-third he'll bring through. As a result, they will believe in him. They will call on my name. I will answer them. They will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The salvation of the remnant is one of the purposes of the tribulation, or salvation of the Jews. One of the reasons why God allows the Antichrist to appear. Daniel 7, 21 and 22. And there are many other passages, but we're just looking at a few. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Saints are the Jews here. Prevailing against them. Seems like he was winning the battle. His pogrom, trying to annihilate the Jews. Until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And God will preserve a remnant out of that tribulation. One third. So, ultimately the shepherd will be judged. Notice here, verse 17. Woe to that worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall pierce his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What's he trying to say here? Shepherd needs eyes to watch out for the wolves. And he needs a sight. He takes his young ones in his arms and carries them. His arms withered, how can he function as a shepherd? If his eyesight's gone, how can he function as a shepherd? See? And therefore, I think it's a picture of he will not be used again. He's so incapacitated he can no longer continue as a shepherd. And so God will completely judge the Antichrist. I don't think this means literally that the Antichrist will be blinded literally. But I think the concept is that his shepherdhood will be dissolved. And Jesus said exactly, you know, at that point he'll be cut off after he'll be permitted to rule for 1,260 days. And that's it. Second coming. I mean, that, boom. Christ comes in Revelation 19 at the end of that book. You can check out what happens there. And he will judge the Antichrist. And I'll leave you with some scriptures along those lines. Daniel 7, 1. And Daniel 7, 25 through 27. Daniel 9, 27. He will desolate the desolator. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. The Lord will appear and with the apparent bright, destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his appearing. The glory of his appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. So that false shepherd will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me sum up this chapter. Fruitenbaum has a great summation. Zechariah 11, 1 through 17 teaches that, number one, Messiah's first coming will be rejected, especially by Jewish leaders. Number two, While the nation as a whole would reject Messiah, there would be a small remnant of believing people who would accept him. Number three, the leadership of Israel would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. Number four, the results of this rejection would be twofold. First, protection would be removed, leaving Israel vulnerable to Gentile attack in AD 70. Secondly, unity would be removed and Israel would be scattered. Fifth, because they turned away from the true Messiah, they would foolishly accept a false Messiah. This led to the second devastation of the land in AD 135. Number six, if the destruction described in Zechariah 11, 1 through 3 was fulfilled in AD 70, then Messiah must have come before AD 70. And this is a great point. And then number seven, Messiah is the Good Shepherd. John 10, 11 through 18. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that has some great prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that many of these things were literally fulfilled in the past, and we still see some things that will be fulfilled in the future concerning your people and the nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for your fulfilled prophecy. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to be led and guided by faithful shepherds across this land. I pray, Lord, that you might raise up shepherds who will feed the flock and guide and protect them through the teaching of the Word of God. And Father, continue to help us to go forward and fulfill your will and your plan for our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.